Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. For a few minutes, I want to return to our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to read from this text, beginning in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, and down to the end of the chapter, verse 56. This section which takes us through Jesus walking on the water and healing the sick people around him. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. God's word says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.' Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them even touch the edge of his cloak, and all those who touched it were healed." This is the word of the Lord. Growing up in the little Baptist churches that my dad pastored, we got used to all the old hymns that we would sing, and one that was very common for us is one you've probably heard of by John Samus, who wrote in 1887, "Trust and Obey." Trust and obey, the chorus says, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In fact, that was the standard bearer song for every baptism service I was in as a child and watching in front of me. We'd sing a verse, and a candidate would come down, that candidate would get out, we'd sing another verse, and so on. Some of you are smiling, you've been there, done that. It's a great hymn to do that, but it's just the words there that to me are so important that it talks about something we can attain to, happiness and joy, but the way to do that is to trust and obey. It is, in effect, to ensure that our lives are trusting in something greater than ourselves. That will bring great benefit, whether we see it in terms of truly happiness or whatever that might be. But certainly it's telling us that if we want to have everything we need in Jesus, then there needs to be some sort of trusting and obeying by us. But the question I want us to think about this morning, just for a few minutes, is what does it mean to really trust in God? What does it mean to obey? But more significantly, how do we trust in God in a world chock full of anxieties and fears and torments? What does it mean to really trust in God? And what I want to think about in that context, particularly in the verses before us, is to see it from the Christian perspective. If we're children of God today, what does it mean to trust in God? That's a very great lesson for us here in this text. But also for those of you who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the context has something for us here to trust in Jesus. What does it mean to put our faith in him? Now, I recognize that I don't have a lot of time to unpack all of that for you today, but I want your attention to these things for a few minutes because they're important for us. And God's word reminds us of these things, that there is someone in whom we can actually trust and obey. George Mueller, the great writer and wonderful Christian and pastor, and he raised up many orphanages and cared for the needy and so on. It was him who said that the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. In order for us to deal with real fears and problems and challenges in life, we need to come back to, but where's my faith? Am I trusting in God? Is he the one in my life that is dispelling the fear? We can't get rid of fear and anxiety until we put our trust firmly in the one we love, and that is Christ. Proverbs, of course, 3, 5, and 6, most of you could say that to me without me even reading it here. When the Proverbs write, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, or whatever translation you're using out there. That's the theme, right? Trust in him with what? All of your heart, and he will make your path straight. That is, he will lead you and guide you. Well, we hold on to that. Some of you have that perhaps as your life verse or verses. And the reminder of what God... But what does that mean? Let me be brutally frank with you this morning. It may mean one thing in a gathering of people here on a Sunday morning, and we can say amen. But it means sometimes a totally different thing when you're in the midst of the storm and the problems and challenges of life, right? It's easy to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding when we're singing wonderful hymns and we're hearing beautiful mission testimonies and the kids are down in their time and life is good. But then you get home and you receive a call that some human tragedy has enveloped your family. Something great or wonderful has been taken away from you. That's not so easy then, is it? And yet, the Word of God reminds us that in Christ we can have that hope if we trust in him. And so in this text, I want to just develop that theme that our purpose this morning is to see the wonders and majesty of God's grace through Jesus Christ as we come to a better understanding of what it means to trust in him. Now, notice that purpose very clearly. My ultimate purpose is not that you'll have more trust. My ultimate purpose is that as we learn about trusting him, he will be glorified as he works in us to trust him. My greater trust is a means to glorify God. My greater trust is not so I'll just get through the day and so on. It is so that through his work of grace in me, my trusting in him, hanging on to him, or better, him hanging on to me, will bring much praise to him. Because what I want to see, at least one of the things in my life, is that when people in the world who don't know Christ encounter me, I want them to see that I don't necessarily have a great faith, but I have faith in a great and wonderful God. You see? I'm not really concerned that they see me as the most stable individual in the world, and that might be questionable, but I want them to see that I have stability in the one who saved me, the God of all grace and glory, the Creator who controls every little atom in the world. He's the one in whom I put my trust. Doesn't matter what I'm doing, if it's trust is in him. Do you see? And so it's for his glory that we think of this trust. It's not just to say, I got through another day. Thanks, God, for helping me through. Oh, but through his help and aid, people come to see and know that he is the living God. And so go to the text with me for a few minutes here. I want to look at this really under two headings here in a moment, but the background of this text, of course, if you've been following our studies through Mark's gospel, is that Jesus is right in the middle and really at the end of his Galilean ministry. Things will start to shift when we get to chapter 8, but he's still doing the primary amount of his ministry in the Sea of Galilee area and in Capernaum at the north end and kind of around different areas there. That's where the ministry is taking place. And he has just finished, we see in chapter 6, earlier text there, where Jesus has just fed the 5,000, a glorious, wonderful miracle, and then it moves right into this account of Jesus walking on the water. So they're tied together. In fact, their accounts are right there. It's one running account, or paragraph, if you will, of information, all right? The feeding of the 5,000, then Jesus moves into this ministry, and in the context of that, of course, we see both the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, but then also at the end of the text, the miraculous healings that he does. People are coming to him, running to him. And even, and we note here, that when they're touching the hem of his garment, they're being healed. So it's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit and power of God as he does this. And so I want to see it in this light. Just stay with me for a few minutes here this morning, because here I want to notice in the first section, verses 45 to 52, that we'll learn to trust in the one who can walk on the water. But secondly, and this isn't sort of secondary, but just secondly, at the end, in verses 53 to 56, we learn to come to the one who can truly heal us, the one in whom we should put our trust. And Jesus will remind us of that in the text before us here. But first, in chapter 6, verse 45, trusting in the one who walks on the water. Now, this text, 45 to 52, again, is one of those fairly familiar accounts in the Bible, Jesus walking on the water. In my growing up days, it was done on flannel graph when the teacher would put the little figures on there and they'd walk across the water. And if we were good students in class, we'd get to take the little figure and put them on there. And some of us sneaky ones would try and make them sink. And the teacher, no, that's not how that goes. And they straighten it out. Yeah. You Sunday school teachers know what I'm talking about. It's good thing you didn't have me as a student. That's all I can say. So, the picture there, of course, we understand it to some degree, right? It's there, this wonderful miracle. And over the years, of course, and centuries, many sort of people have tried to explain this one away. We won't get into all the different ways. Well, it's impossible to walk on water. Absolutely. And so they will say, because that's it, something else was going on here, that it was close to the edge of the shore, and Jesus was strategically finding stepping stones to walk across there and impress them, and on they go. But I point out that it is impossible to walk on the water. But you already know, who are we talking about here? The one who can do the impossible. The one who created the water. The one who has all power over all of these things. So for him, don't get me wrong, walking on the water is not any different than walking on a piece of ground, because he controls these things. And what it calls us here is to put our trust in the one who can walk on the water, the one who has control over all these things. And I would encourage you here, just looking at a quick outline this morning, that there's a number of reasons why we should see Jesus as the one in whom we can truly put our trust. The first reason is because he guides his followers. Look at verse 45. It says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to Bethsaida. Now, he tells them what to do. He commands them. He's guiding them. He knows what they need at that moment, and he says, get in the boat and go. Now, we might speculate as to, well, why is Jesus so insistent that the disciples get in the boat and go, and not even with him? Well, there's a number of reasons why we might look at that, but I think you'd go to John's example of this. In John chapter 6, 14 and 15 is John's account of this same event. All right? So you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then John says this, after the people saw the sign, that is the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So that's how John adds the element that Mark doesn't have here, is that Jesus understands to some level there is insurrection on the minds of the people. For the Jewish population of Jesus' day, what was the number one thing they wanted to do, really, politically? Get rid of the Romans, right? Kick them out and take over our land because God gave us this land, correct? And they expected their Messiah to do just that, many of them. He'll come, kick out the Romans, we'll be in charge. They, to this point, and will continue even to our day, misunderstand the coming of Messiah. But that element was there. Jesus knows this, and so his concern is somewhat that we don't want this to get out of hand. We need to break away from the situation, because he said in John's gospel there, he took himself away because the people intended to come and make him their king by force. And that was not his plan. And Jesus operates on only one plan, his own. Not yours, not mine, not the crowd that adore him, his own plan. Listen, because his own plan is the will of the Father, and his own plan is the right one, the only one that will glorify God and accomplish everything that he desires to accomplish. It's his plan. And so that's what he begins to work through here, is his own plan to come. And so they go away. He sends them off into the boat to do that. He guides his followers. Now that's, again, that's a point we could develop further, but I want us to see at the outset that when Jesus works with his followers, with his disciples, with you and I as Christians, he commands our lives, he cares for us, but he also guides us and directs us and tells us what to do, and he should, because he is our Savior. Jesus takes control of the situation, and they are exactly where he wants them to be. Because you go there and say, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't doing too well here. He tells them to go across the lake, and he sends them what? Right into the teeth of a tough storm and a difficulty rowing across the lake. It doesn't make a lot of sense. No. You know the rest of the story here, so you understand where it's going. Is Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. The disciples are exactly where he wants them to be. And don't ever miss that in your own life if you're a believer. God is always working and placing you and pushing you into things he wants you to do and guiding you and directing you by his grace and leading you into experiences sometimes so difficult that you want to run, but he says, no, I want you right there. For my glory and for your good, I want you right there. Some of you may be in some of those situations right now. And while we should pray for God's will and direction in these things, know that in that situation, unless it's unconfessed sin, then you must confess your sin and flee from that sin. But if you're suffering right now in some way, it may be that God says, I want you there so I can show my glory to the world. He guides his followers. As Spurgeon said, their sailing was not merely under his sanction, but by his express command. They were in the right place, and yet, by God's grace, they met a terrible storm. And that's sometimes going to be our lives, because God guides his followers. So if you trust Jesus today, we trust him because he does guide us in these ways. But that's not it. Notice quickly, secondly, here in verse 46, he prays for his followers. We want to put our trust in him because he has our best interest at heart, and we see in God's word that he's praying for his followers. He sends them off in the boat, and what does he do? He finds a strategic place in the mountain to pray. Now, there are a myriad of examples and thoughts and illustrations and ideas we could bring from that, Jesus praying, but I want you to notice just specifically here, and you can look at this later, is that in all the many times, no doubt, that Jesus prayed, Mark only records three of those. The first one is in chapter 1 when he begins his ministry in verse 35. The second one is here in the middle of his ministry. And the third one is in chapter 14 when he's going into Gethsemane. And so at least I find it interesting that Mark chooses to record Jesus praying at what I would call, it's just my own thinking, is strategic points in his own ministry. The beginning and in the teeth of the storm of the midst of the ministry and when he's going to face the cross. What does he do? He prays. On one level, of course, we can see application to our own lives that we should be all about prayer. We encourage, and some of you have commented favorably about this past Wednesday when we had called the church to fasting and prayer, and it was encouraging to my heart to do that, see others doing that. We pray, seeking God's face and direction for the future of our congregation. We need to pray. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for the needs of the church and on. We need to be praying continually, diligently, and so on and so on. We need to be about prayer, but I want us to notice here that Jesus cares for us as he prays for us. And now the Word of God tells us he intercedes for us. He goes to the Father on our behalf. I don't want to be too crass, but Jesus has our back, if you want to use it in sort of real-time language. But I like to use the word that Jesus has my best interest at heart. And he cares for me in that way. What a great Savior. The disciples were not in any danger because Jesus was guiding them. He was praying for them. And he had a plan for them. Oh, they're going to get pretty worried here, as they do in a lot of times. But Jesus has them covered because he's working in them. And it's the same for us. When God is working in my heart, when Jesus is the Lord of my life, he's going to put me in situations where he will show his glory most wonderfully. Don't miss looking for that, because that's often what God is trying to teach us in this way. He guides his followers, he prays for his followers, but notice third in verses 47 to 50, he reveals his power and his authority to his followers. At verse 47 is where we have the sort of the middle of this miracle, when it tells us that they're in the boat, and again, they're trying to get across the section of the lake, and Jesus is on the side, and the wind may not be such a storm, but the wind is blowing against them, and they're pulling on the oars. I don't know how many of you have been out canoeing or in a rowboat when it's windy. Anybody done that and know what I'm talking about? The rest of you have to go canoeing, okay? I don't know what you're Canadians. Canadians love canoes. Get in a canoe. I remember when we had our teens camp, running camps for years and years up near Marmora, Ontario. We'd have 17 canoes and about 60 kids and staff either canoeing or getting to the campsites and so on. And one section where the river would open up, seemed every year that the wind would shift and blow right into us. And so you'd be paddling like crazy. And you look at the shore and it's going the wrong way. You know, you're backing up in this thing. We're not making any headway. And that's exactly what these guys, they're on the oars and they're working on these things, and it's a fairly significant boat, and they're not making much headway. They're straining, and it's in the middle of the night. It says the fourth watch is probably like 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, and they're working hard to get across, and they're not getting anywhere. And Jesus appears. Go back to the text with me and notice that. It says in verse 48, he saw the disciples training on the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them. Now, look at that text for a moment. When I was reading it this week, it jumped out to me again. But as you read that text, it may be for you as well, that the one thing that sticks out here is not that they thought he was a ghost. I can see that. If you're in the boat at 4 o'clock in the morning, it's windy, and you see something on the water that looks like a human being, you're not thinking, oh, Jesus is walking on the water. It's not going to happen. A ghost. They're not saying it's Jesus' ghost. They have no reason to think that he's dead or anything. They just see a ghost. A phantasm, I think the word would be translated. A spirit, something there. Now again, in first century Palestine, occult, devil worship and so on, all these things were very much a part of that, all right? Evil spirits and so on. So it's not uncommon for, oh, that must be a ghost. But what really stood out for me here is it says, he was about to pass them by. Now, it's interesting. I'll leave this. We don't, again, want to spend too much time on this, but I think it's significant here when he shows his power. Is that little phrase there, he was going to pass them by. Older commentators usually said, well, we're not sure. It may mean that Jesus just wanted to kind of pass by so they could see him and he could kind of come around the other side of the boat. Or maybe they just, some would say, and some good commentators would say, well, Jesus just wanted to come alongside them so that they would call out to him. All right. The phrase is difficult to translate and understand in this way. But more recent commentators, and very helpful in this, really see something greater here, that this is a theophany, an appearance of God in form to them here that scares them in this way. If you track that and go back to the Old Testament, you have 1 Kings 19, verse 11, when it talks about Elijah. The Lord God said to Elijah, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. So what I think Jesus is doing here is that phrase to pass by is he wants to reveal his power and glory to them. He will pass by. He's not trying to fool them or trying to sneak on by or so they don't see him or something like this. I believe we can see from the scriptures that there's something greater at stake here. You have it even more totality or fullness in Exodus 33. Don't go there now. Jot it down. Look at it later. Exodus 33, 19 to 23. Where Moses and his encounter with God will walk past him. He'll come past him. What? So that he'll see a glimpse of his glory. I believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. The glory of God through Jesus Christ is bursting, as one writer said, through the shroud of the humanity of Jesus, be made manifest to the disciples themselves. In the midst of their distress, they looked up and saw the glory of God passing by, the glory of the Lord shining out like as the Son of God. They are coming into contact with the glory of God. And they rear back. I think it's more along the lines when we have that even back in, jot down Job 9, 8 and 11. God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. The presence of the Lord. I think there are connections here for that. And I would see that in light of what Jesus is doing. He's constantly, now think about this. What is Jesus, one of his missions with the disciples and with you and I, and Mark portrays this, is what? To understand who Jesus is, correct? Mark's gospel is so that we, as we read it, will understand, this is Jesus. Now I get it, okay? And that is not different from what Jesus was trying to do with his disciples. He wants them to understand, this is who I am, and this is what you must do. And so he's here showing them a glimpse of his glory so they'll be confronted with the majesty of who Jesus is and they will somehow understand that he is not simply their leader or their teacher. He's the very God himself. And that's what he wants us to learn as well. It's a fearful thing. But go back to the text with me here, because not only does he come to show his power and authority, what does it tell us he does in verse 50 where he says he comforts his followers with his presence? Look at verse 50. Immediately he spoke to them, he gets in the boat, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. The three little parts of that phrase, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And all of them are based on what? It is I. Now, many times, interesting, in John's gospel, and you could recite some of them, the verses that talk about the I ams of Jesus. Give me one. I am the bread of life. I am what? Shout one out. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Many of these, I am, Jesus talking about himself, I am the bread of life, I am the gate, I'm the shepherd, and so on. Many references to who Jesus is. But what he's doing here is using a phrase really that harkens back to Abraham himself and others in the Old Testament, that the great I am, God says, I am. And it's a phrase that is almost untranslatable because it's describing God and his character. I am. I simply am. There's no one like me. There's no one else. I am. And so when Jesus says, it is I, he's not just referencing to the human Jesus. Hey, I'm here, guys. Don't worry. But there's a sense of the gravity that he is saying, I am. It is I. And I'll tell you something. If the God of all the earth says to you, it is I, take courage, don't be afraid. At first, I am afraid and I don't take courage because it's God himself. But when I know who he is and what he's done for me, I can take the greatest courage. This is my Heavenly Father. He gets in the boat then, it tells us here in the text. He comforts his disciples. He says, take courage, it is I. I am the one who's come. As Jesus says in John 8:58, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. The eternal nature of the Son. Before Abraham was born, I am. This is God speaking, the Son of God, God himself, incarnate. I am. And he gets in the boat. We had that reference, of course, when the disciples were drowning and Jesus was sleeping in the boat. Remember that earlier miracle? And we made the comment there that the disciples were more afraid about God in the boat than they were at the storm outside the boat. And we should be, because God's in the boat with them. But here, they're not to worry, because their Lord and Master, the God incarnate, is with them. And they can trust in him. Not only there, quickly you go to verse 52, he encourages his followers. In verse 51, as I mentioned, I don't know if I skipped across. Well, you've got it there. I get to preaching and I forget my outline, but you've got it there. He encourages his followers through his patience in verse 52. I love his patience with them. Here, look at verse 52. It says, verse 51, he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now again, their hearts were hardened in such a way that they could not understand the truth. There's many other things to be said about that, but the reality here is they simply could not understand, because their hearts had not been opened to the point to understand these things. They still can't see these things. We often think about the disciples and their difficulty in understanding the truth. But Jesus is patient with them. That's why he's worthy of our trust. He's patient with us. These disciples, listen, just think about a little their history so far. And all the miracles. They've seen Jesus healing people. They saw Jesus raise a dead girl to life. They saw him heal other people. He fed 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread and some fish. You'd think by now they would get it. But they're still struggling. In fact, we'll look at this later on in chapter 8. It gets to that point where they're still not understanding in chapter 8, verse 14. It says there, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread the next trip they go on. Jesus says, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked, why are you talking about bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And so they're still having trouble seeing these things. Their hearts are hardened. Now, as the Holy Spirit works in them, they grow to understand, and post-resurrection, they get it better, but there's still that difficulty. Yet, the Lord is patient with them. He rebukes them, but he's patient with them. He's leading them. He's guiding them. And so it is for you and I. We trust him because he's patient with us as his followers. How many times in your life as a Christian do you think, wow, God should just get rid of me? Well, I start counting and they're just too many. I have enough fingers and toes to count them. Is he patient with you? He doesn't kick you out. He picks you up, helps you along your way, and cares for you. Why does he do that? Listen, he does it for a couple of reasons, but he does it, number one, because from eternity past, God chose you. Before you and I ever existed, the God of all creation set his love upon you. Les Clemens, born February 9, 1961, was chosen by God and his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before I ever existed, because God, in his sovereign eternal plan, back when he decided, whenever that was, he chose me. And then he sets his affections upon me. And then the grace of God comes running after me. And the Spirit of God comes, and I keep resisting and running the other way. And he overwhelms me with his love, and I trust in him. And the other reason, even more significant, is that because before the time ever began, God chose in his infinite wisdom and mercy to save Les Clemens so that in the salvation of Les Clemens, he might exalt the name of Jesus, that he might bring praise to his Creator, that in his salvation and all the muck and mire in which he lives in and struggles with, that God will be glorified. And God chose to do that before time ever began, to bring glory to himself through the salvation of somebody as unloving as me. If you're a Christian, your story is exactly the same. And so Jesus is teaching us here something wonderfully, that he is worthy of our trust because he is the sovereign God. And he works all things for his own glory. And he does it all for the praise of his name. The question, I guess, then is, as a Christian, are you willing to trust and obey? Are you willing not to say, yes, I follow Jesus, and then live your life as if that were not true? Or are you going to say, yes, I believe in Jesus by his grace, I'm his child, I love him, and I want to serve him, and then you're willing to stake that proverbial step of faith, and I'm going to live every moment of every day by faith for the glory of the Lord. See, that's where it really, you know, the rubber meets the road, whatever cliche you want to use. That's really where it counts. I don't want to be flippant here, but it doesn't count so much in here. It does, but this is safe. I don't think too many people will jump up and yell you down as a heresy if you say, I follow Jesus in this confines. It's not going to happen. Might. But if you step out into the world and you start to live with what you know is true right now, the world will not all like it. And they will take steps to ridicule, persecute, stop it if they can. Don't be naive. You obey Jesus Christ and trust him. Not everybody will appreciate that. But that's the test of obedience, isn't it? Because am I going to trust him to work in me in such a way that he'll be glorified in all things? The disciples were learning this lesson. You and I are learning this lesson if we're Christians. But there is the other element, and I'll leave the rest of this for another Sunday. But I want you to think of this. If you're not a Christian here today, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, then the call is to come to him for salvation. Because outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are lost. You will not find true joy and happiness. You will never glorify the Lord in this way. God will be glorified in everything because he's God. But you will never be able to sing his praises. You'll never know heaven. You'll never know these things. You will never do that if you will not put your trust in Christ. If you want to continue to pursue your own life and your own means, that's up to you. But it will always be empty. It will never be fulfilling. And it will one day come crashing down on you. And so my call to you is, trust in the one who walks on the water. Don't trust in me. I can tell you by experience, when I step out of the boat, I sink. Very rapidly sometimes. Don't trust in me. Don't trust in Faith Baptist Church. This is a building. We are the church. Don't trust in us in that way. Yes, we need to trust each other as humans should trust one another and build that. But ultimately, your trust cannot be in people. It must be in the one who made you. It must be in the one who comes to save you. It must be in the one who alone came into this world and died on a cross to pay the penalty for every one of the sins of his people. You put your trust in him, and you're not going to sink. You put your trust in him, and you will face difficulties and trials and tribulations and joys and blessings and so on, but many sorrows too. And you will glorify him. Because your trust is not in Pastor Les. It's not in your husband, your wife, your parents. It's in Christ alone. You see? And every one of you who's a Christian here could take a non-Christian saying, it's true in my life. You might have been a Christian 2 hours. or 20 years, but it's true. You can trust in him. Because not only is he the one who walks on the water, he's the one who will one day come again and to bring into consummation the new heavens and new earth, for the glorious presence of God himself will come. And I can trust him for that as well. You know, as a congregation, we've been thinking about this in our own future, and I'm going to ask the praise team, we're going to sing a hymn together, because I think this is really the focal point, is do we trust him for the future? I love the fact that I have no idea what God has in store for me except more joy in serving him in all things. But a couple of weeks ago, we sang this song as really, for me, my personal theme song for the new days ahead of us, because it's for Christ's glory alone. We trust in him completely because he knows what's best for me and he will use me for his glory. Stand with me as we sing this song. Again, it's to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. And stand, we're going to sing this as our closing prayer before the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you to speak to me, to talk to me, to talk to someone else who knows him. Because all the glory is to Christ. It's not to us, it's to him alone and for his glory in all things. And so let's sing that prayerfully in mind as we do that this morning.